Our dear Father and our God, we thank you again for the opportunity to be here among your people on this Wednesday. And we look forward to the time that we will share in the Word and trust that it might be an encouragement to each. And we pray, dear Lord, that it might stick well in our hearts long, Lord, that we might be able to use what we discover from the Word in our own lives to help in those moments and times of life that seem hard and discouraging. We thank you for who you are, for all that you do, and we just pray, dear Lord, that you might allow us the joy of being able to concentrate on your promises and to remember that your word is good, you are holy and true, faithful, and what you have spoken will surely be carried out. And we thank you most of all for the anticipation that we have in knowing that heaven is our home, Jesus is our Savior, and we may well be there before the night is over. And I pray, dear Lord, that until that time comes, that we might be faithful, doing the will of God in every area of our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please tonight, we'll depart from what we had started last week to 1 Chronicles. And come to chapter 16. Chapter 16. I'm going to read a portion of that to you. Before I get there, I just want to highlight a couple of things that occurs previously. We have the, of course, the death of Saul and the anointing of David as king of Israel in chapters 11. We have a great list of brave men, heroes of David's army, also in those two chapters. We also have a statement concerning the Ark of God in chapter 13 as they prepare to bring that back. And in that third verse in chapter 13, apparently during the reign of King Saul, the symbolic presence of God was always placed in obscurity. And that they never gave a whole lot of attention to that. I come to the 15th chapter, and of course, they are going to correctly bring forth the Ark of the Covenant, having failed previously. I would also point out to you that in the course of bringing the Ark back to its rightful place, just a little byline in verse number 27, where it says David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And of course, the implication, so were the Levites. And I just point out to you that it's always good to draw from principles of Scripture that we give our best outwardly and inwardly when it comes to worship. Notice, please, that David was clothed in fine linen and everyone else had themselves decked as well. So while that may seem to be rather superficial and trite on the surface, yet taken in the context of the whole of Scripture, it's hardly obscure and it's rather the norm. However, we come to chapter 16, and I want to read through these early verses, and then we are going to share in our study time together. In chapter 16, verse 1, so they brought the Ark of God, set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. Then it says that he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. And there are some names there that are given. And you'll note how important music is in the execution of worship. These names you'll find mentioned numerous times in the course of the writings of David. Then we come to verse number 7. Then on that day, the day that they brought the ark, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders in the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be mindful always of this covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. Just want to stop there at verse 15 and remind you that when it comes to a thousand generations, some people, cynics, find it irreconcilable when there's a reference numerous places in the Scripture to the eternal covenant. And if it be eternal covenant, what about the 1,001 generation? Okay, so what we have here is a little bit of poetry, hyperbole, that goes, which is to say that when you speak about 1,000 generations, you're talking about an eternal, unending covenant that God has brought to bear upon his people. Even the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Now, can you understand? Yes, sir.
Pastor, just for comparison, we're talking about 1,000 generations. Mm-hmm. There hasn't been 1,000 generations yet since the creation of the world.
Right.
And we're not even close to it. We're probably not close to 500.
I just wonder how long in the eternity it'll take before we get to that magic number. It'll be a while. And then we think about the contemporary and very current application of the 18th verse. Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when you were but few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. And we will take note that the first usage of the word prophet in the Scriptures was applied to Abraham. This goes back to about the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis in point of time. Then verse 23, sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation. That's a very significant little verse, as we will see in the application of our study tonight. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. I want you to go back and look, please, at verse number 8. Verse number 8. Make known his deeds among the people. Now, I want to enlist you tonight in our time together. How many of you know what a resume is? How many of you know what a resume is? How many of you have ever fabricated a resume for yourself, your personal use? Okay. What kind of things do you put on a resume? What kind of things do you put on here? All good stuff, and for the purpose of what? Selling yourself. So it's a personal promotional item. One thing you don't do on a resume is what? Why not? I mean, if it looks good, what's the employer likely to do, the prospect? He's going to ask for a resume. He's going to do what, probably? Yeah. Do a good background check. So you don't lie. And again, as I mentioned to the first group today, it's some people have created this, made it an art form, where they don't exactly lie, but they are artful when it comes to embellishing the facts. You know, you can dress up a resume, and then you can dress up a resume. Now, being as much as a resume is typically put forth to promote self or promote someone. Do you ever think about creating your personal resume for God. A resume for God. But we do want to promote Him. And we do live in a culture that is very skeptical that in some cases He exists, or if He does, that He's really not interested. And He's just a God among many gods. Therefore, we need to create a little resume. So I come back to verse 8. It says, make known His deeds among the people. How about tonight, share with me one deed that you know would be a perfect insert into the resume for your God. Now, your idea is you want to promote Him to your culture by showing His deeds. Give me one. Give me one deed. No. One deed that He has done. Okay, that he did. Well, no, not at this point, but it's, he did. He sent His Son. He created the world. Okay. So we're going to talk about the heavens and the earth. He created them. He put them up there. He put the sun up, put the stars up. What else was involved in the creating of the world? Life, animals, plant life. Then he created man, Adam and Eve. Now, you agree with me that all that is subject to speculation by the culture in which we live. Okay, Bible-believing people generally don't. Oh, by the way, God created the heavens and the earth and the world. How many ages did it take Him to do that? 6 days? What kind of days? 1,000-year days? 6 24-hour days. Are you convinced about that? So there's no way that you can tie in God's creative work with the process and theory of evolution. No can do that. All right? So you have creation. What else has God done? What else would you put on His resume? Now, we want to spiff this thing up and make it absolutely overwhelming so that not even the most hard critic could dispute it. What else has He done that you're aware of? What would be appropriate to put on His resume? 70,000 people. Any more? Where? What? What do you mean? At what time? He did that numerous times, but where are you talking about? The deeds of God. What has He done that you could put right down on a list and say, here's what my God has done, and let me show you where it's at. But even if you have that list constructed, it's still likely to be subject to scrutiny by a cynic. Yes? All right, so give me some more deeds. What has God done? He did that. We'll put that on the log. Let's try to go back. Let me do what I did with the first group and focus you. First of all, go back pre-cross timeline. And maybe even, focus in on the period of the patriarchs. Okay, that He did. What else? You're in the time of Moses. Okay, all right. Joseph was used by God to preserve the nation there while Israel was in captivity. What else did God do? Okay. Okay. Okay, now we're getting into an area where not even secular skeptics can dispute that. The plagues of Egypt. There's just absolutely too much evidence that they themselves have discovered to make it utter hypocrisy for them to try to dispute the historical accuracy of what the Bible has determined occurred. Okay, but he did the plagues, and they were tremendous. What else did God do? All right, the flood. Is that open for discussion among the skeptical world that we live in? That what does the world, the doubters, assign? What status they assign to the flood? It's just a little local flood. It's not a universal flood. Are there any indisputable evidences of a worldwide catastrophic flood that you can walk out within 30 minutes of your house and find? But they all have their explanation, don't they? Everybody approaches them from their own philosophical bias, but they're not really disputable. Go on. What else has God done? He brought. Oh, by the way, why did he bring that flood? Huh? Why did he wait? Okay, he brought for judgment upon a sinful world. The whole world perished. What else? Okay, he did that. Mm-hmm. What else has he done? Okay. All right. What else? What else? If you go into the book of Numbers, focus on animal life. Anything that stand out in your mind there that God did with respect to animal life in the book of Numbers? I'll give you a key word that you're going to have to think now. This may date some of you. Francis. Okay. Yeah. Never was into obedience training, never was into language school, but he spoke. God did that. Anything else in the Old Testament that God did with the animal life? To swallow them? Now, that would be natural. But what was... yes, and he spit them out where? Right where he needed to be. Okay? Anything else with animal life that God did? Now, of course, Jonah's all, you know, that's all myths and fairy tales too. Shut the lion's mouth. Yep. Okay. When you come into the time of the prophets, did God use animals of any kind to do his will? Think of Elijah. Anything there? Yeah. Use birds to feed the man. Sir?
Yeah, the oxen that brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel wouldn't normally be expected to go that way.
That's exactly right. Good point. Yeah. All of God, yes? Anything else in the time of the prophets that stands out as a mighty deed of God? Think of now. Okay, we have Mount Carmel. And what's significant about that event? What's significant about that? How may it rightly be said that God did it? What happened? Some would say, well, that was just a random act of a lightning shot, you know. Oh, and while we're there with Elijah, and he's soaking the sacrifice, do you recall reading anywhere in that context where God informed him that he was going to do what he did. Now, remember, the provisions, the contest was this: let the God who answers by fire be God. Okay, that was, they had an agreement. The liars and the true prophet had, the fire is going to be the answer. But when he soaked the sacrifice, what is the man giving evidence of in his God? Faith. Did Elijah have more or less to work on when it comes to the formation of faith than we do today? More or less? Okay. And so when you reduce faith to its absolute minimum, it is that I'm simply, when I commit myself to God in the spirit of Hebrews 11:6, then I absolutely believe that what God is going to do is exactly what He said He's going to do, nothing more, nothing less. And so the provision was, let the God who answers by fire be God. But little could he know that even though he soaked the sacrifices, that such a complete consummation would occur to the sacrifice. Now, come back again to what God has did. It says here, make known his deeds among men. Think about now in the life of, concentrate on Elijah and Elisha. And think about some things that occurred in their ministry that can be assigned directly to God to put on his resume. That's one. What's that? Yeah. Okay, filling up the oil pots. Okay. Now Elisha's, he's about ready to pass off the scene. Elijah's about ready to pass off the scene. Now, how will his replacement be selected?
He had Elisha with him, and Elisha wanted. He was told and decided that Elijah said he would have a double portion, but I don't know if that's what you mean. Because you think
that he did see him go into heaven. Okay, he was there. He saw him go into heaven. Now, before airplanes and helicopters, how in the world did Elijah get to heaven? So, is he the first man or the second man ever to go to heaven without help? Who was the first? Okay, now, we pointed out earlier today that there were no witnesses to Enoch's one. He sort of like just showed, he just disappeared. Nobody saw that. So, you know, you can make a case for, well, it's you say, they say, we say, they say. But who were eyewitnesses to Elijah's departure? Okay, Elisha and the other prophets. Now, all that's done and the mantle's changed. How then will the prophets know whether Elisha is the man? By what sign? He knew, but how will they know? What happened there to give testimony to the changing of the guard? Yes, he had that, but then what did he do with it? And what happened to the water? He walked across. And everybody saw it. The school of the prophets. They all saw that. Now, let's focus on this when it comes to God's mighty deeds. Think about water. Think about water. We already said about the flood. It's water enough. Where else in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is it significant to point out something God did with respect to water? Think of the numerous things. Okay, the crossing of the Red Sea. Where else? Jordan River. What else? Okay, come to the New Testament, Jesus walking on water. Two guys walked on water in the New Testament. Peter and the Lord. What else? Calming of the sea. Change the water to wine. What else? What's that? How do you do that? You don't want to dump that tree out in here. Pull that tree out in your yard. Okay. All right, now let's talk about that for a minute. This is a science lesson. Okay. 100 times out of 100 times, if you put an iron axe head in the water, what happens to the axe head? It sinks. Okay. In this case, what happened to it? It floated or it swam. Now, I just point this out. True or false? The dude that lost the axe head, it was a borrowed item. What good is it? What is it? What good does it do to, for God to do that mighty deed, have it float but be on reach of the guy who needs to get it? Would you travel with me a little bit graciously that the iron or the axe had swam a little bit closer so the dude could pick it up and retrieve it? Okay, so what else by way of water can you recall? Yes. Ah, great one. Great. Okay. Make known His deeds among the people. We got a lot of them. We can overwhelm our culture with the deeds of God. Expound on that. So this wasn't just a little country spring that occurred. This was a little river-like torrent flowed out. Okay, what else about water? Okay, all right. Good. Good. What else? What else? Water. Think water. Okay. All right. Okay. Anything else? Can you think of water? Okay. Let me narrow it down. How about we go to Acts 27? Is there anything about water there? Okay, there's the storm, there's the ship, and all the sailors on there. Is there anything significant about that whole episode that we could place in God's resume? I mean, storms happen, right? Every one of them. Even the guys who couldn't swim. All saved alive. Okay. Okay. Anything else you can put on God's resume? His deeds. Hmm? Yep. Walls of Jericho. Okay. Does the God who created the heavens and the earth and placed the sun in the sky, is there any demonstration in Scripture where He has any subsequent control over that? All right. The day was lengthened. Okay. Yeah, made it go backwards. God did that. Now, with all that said, we could go on and on and on. We could really, without any embellishment, add to God's resume. But if we stop right now and we complete the resume, we have everything on there that we want. and we lay it all out there. What will the hard-nosed skeptic do to refute your claims? What's the only thing he can do? Because a lot of this is indisputable deeds that God did. What's he likely? Only thing he can do is what? On the basis of, we only know about his deeds because where? Get it in the book. And so the unbeliever is going to look at this book and say, yeah, now, we think about all of that, and for the most part it was all that God has done. And yet in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, and born of a virgin. He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, and that He has accomplished. Now when you think about an indisputable deed of God that is absolutely unassailable, what is it according to Ephesians 2 and verse 10? What is it? We are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. Now, we want to temper that with Philippians 1, 6. He that hath begun a good work in us will perform it. Which means to say that the work that He begun, has begun at the moment we were saved, is a work in progress. And when people see Jesus in us, that is a work of God that cannot be disputed. People who would deny everything else about what we have said, even to the point of denying the cross, cannot deny the virtual effect of the cross and salvation in your life and mine. We are not, any of us, what we were before God saved us. However else you want to cut and slice it and dice it, none of us are today what we were before God saved us. Yet none of us are what we shall be when He's finished with us. But there is that work ongoing in your life and mine that no critic should be able to dispute. The grace of God is clearly in evidence in the life of the people of God. No one can deny that, especially those who know you best.